The dreamer speaks. I dreamed a wondrous dream at midnight, when all was hushed in quiet rest. It seemed I saw a tree rise high, lifting its limbs bright with light, covered in gold, gleaming with gems. Yet beneath that radiance, I beheld wounds deep and red upon its bark, traces of great suffering. And then it spoke, the sacred wood, breaking the silence of the night. The cross speaks. Long ago, they cut me down. Men took me from my forest home, fashioned me as a cross of shame set upon a hill for death. There I beheld the Lord of hosts, Christ himself, ascending upon me. He did not flinch, he did not fall, though they pierced him through with nails. The earth trembled, the sky grew dark, yet he endured, the noble king, pouring out his lifeblood for the world. They took him down, so pale in death, laid him in a tomb of stone, while I, the cross, was left to stand, a sign of both death and life. Now men revere me, adorned with gold, not for my sake, but for my Lord's, who, though slain, arose in glory, a mighty king, triumphant in death. So now I bid you, faithful soul, hold fast to Christ the crucified, for through his suffering, joy is born, through his death, the world is saved. The dream of the cross. Amen.
Thanks, Anna. Good morning, City Church. How are we doing? Week two of Lent. If you are new to the Lenten journey and don't know much about it, Lent is a season of disruption. It's a season where we willingly walk into the wilderness with Jesus, where he was tempted, where he was tested. It is a season of repentance, self-examination. So often, if you're here throughout the year at City Church, our Lenten sermon series will often be the most challenging. It will force us to kind of look at our lives and the cross and the call to discipleship and ask ourselves, are we truly following Jesus and the way of the cross? We're in this series, Kaleidoscope of the Cross, which the cross is this beautiful mystery. We talked about this last week. Every time you look at the cross from a different angle, it reveals something new about who God is, something new about the nature and the character of God. Last week, if you were here with us, we kicked off our Lent series. This ancient question that people have been asking from the beginning of humanity is this: what is God like? What is God really like? And so we kind of followed that from the very beginning to this picture of what is God like. And we came to this conclusion last week: the clearest image of God, the fullness of who God is, and the pinnacle of his self-revelation is the crucified Jesus. So if you want to know what God is like, the clearest image of that is Jesus on the cross. If you want to know what God thinks about you, he loved you so much that he would go and sacrifice and die on your behalf. It is the clearest picture of this ancient, huge question: what is God like? And who is God in our life? This morning, we're going to take another angle on the cross. And I'm going to be a little bit honest with you this morning. This message is a hard one. It's not an easy one. I think Lent messages should be difficult. I think you're going to have to sit this morning in a little bit of disruption. And what I want you to do is, as we kind of disrupt ourselves and bring this disruption into our life and reflect and repent, don't push it away. Even if you don't, if it's not easy, don't push it away, but sit in it and wrestle with it faithfully as we try to be formed into the image of Jesus. Exodus 12 is one of the most significant moments and events in Jewish history. It's this moment where the Israelites are captive in Egypt. And if you remember the story, Moses and Aaron are kind of vying for their freedom, but the heart of Pharaoh has been hardened and he won't let them go. And God sends these plagues on the Egyptians, but Pharaoh's heart is still hardened until this last and final plague. What God says is I'm gonna send an angel of death and he's gonna come through all of Egypt and the firstborn in every house will die unless you sacrifice a lamb and you take the blood of that lamb and you apply it to your doorpost. And if you do that, then the angel of death will what? He'll pass over you and you won't experience that death. We know that this becomes the salvation moment of the Old Testament, this exodus as God calls his people out of Egypt and out of slavery and moves them into the wilderness and ultimately the promised land. Every year, the Jews would gather to remember the Passover. They would gather in Jerusalem or wherever the Jews were scattered all over the world, and they would have this moment of remembrance when God delivered them by his supernatural hands. And this Passover festival, this meal, this celebration is the setting that we get for the crucifixion of Jesus. It's the setting that we get in this moment where Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples and he's having this meal. Well, this was the Passover meal. And if you were a Jew, you had experienced this numerous times. And so if you're a disciple in that room, you have an expectation of what's about to happen. There were several elements that were always present in a Passover meal, but one of them would have been the bread. One of them would have been the wine. And one of them would have been the lamb. There were bitter herbs and other things present, but those three things were like staples that were always there. And kind of this radical change of pace, and what Jesus does is he goes off script. They would kind of reenact the Passover usually, but now Jesus takes the bread, and instead of saying the normal words and phrases, he looks at them and says, "This is now my body, which is gonna be broken for you. Eat my flesh. Do this in remembrance of me." We do this every week, don't we, as we gather at this table. And then Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you, shed for you. Drink and remember my new covenant." And then everybody would look around, where's the lamb? Because this is the best part of the festival, right? Eating the roasted lamb. And then Jesus looks around and he says, "Oh, actually, I am the lamb, the perfect spotless lamb that's come to do something about sin and once and for all." Jesus is radically reinterpreting the Passover and his fulfillment, his life. The Gospel of John actually highlights this aspect of the cross or this aspect of who Jesus is. In John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist first sees Jesus approaching, he says this, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb who has come, and we're not gonna have to sacrifice over and over again, but this sacrifice is gonna be once and for all. It's gonna be complete and final." John wants you to know that Jesus is that lamb. John chapter 19, verse 14, after Jesus is sentenced to death, it says this, "When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which is in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon." Why would John give us this little tidbit of information? Why would he want you to know this kind of sidebar information? He wants you to know that it's the Passover and everybody is currently preparing their lamb to be sacrificed and Jesus is preparing to give his life. Do you see the correlation? It's beautiful, the symmetry of Old Testament and New Testament, the fulfillment of what Christ does, the symbolism as God fulfills that in the person of Jesus is just, it's beautiful in Scripture. And Jesus would be crucified during Passover, fulfilling its meaning. Just as the blood of the lamb saved the Israelites hundreds of years earlier, Jesus' blood now redeems us from our sin and death. And in the New Testament, there is this consistent theme of Jesus as the lamb on the throne. So when we look up upon the cross, this picture of God that we get is a slain lamb whose blood is shed to atone for our sins. So what does this mean for us? One of the difficulties in a passage like this is taking something that's so deep and rich theologically and making it applicable for our everyday lives. It's street level theology that we can actually live out. I'm actually gonna take us real quick to the book of Revelation, all right? Let's get weird for a second, all right? The book of Revelation is asking this question, who is really on the throne? The book of Revelation is widely misused. People want to take it and they want to read just into future tense. They want to predict events. That's not why the book of Revelation is written. It speaks to the ultimate future, but it doesn't give us all of the directives and ways that we get there. It's asking the question, who is on the throne? The church in the book of Revelation is facing severe persecution from a strong and dominating Roman Empire that's crushing. People are giving their lives. There's martyrs. The church is weary. They need encouragement. And they're asking this question, is all of it really worth it? How many know if you had people and family members and friends who are giving their life for the gospel, something inside of you are asking yourself, is this worth it? Is there something in the world to come that makes this life of suffering worth it? That's the question they're asking. And John receives this revelation because God wants the church to know that Caesar may rule an empire, but God sits on the throne. Suffering may be there temporarily, but the book of Revelation creates such a beautiful, awe-inspiring picture of the ultimate future that the church will willingly endure the present for the glorious reward to come. And that's the book of Revelation. Don't give up. Hold on. If you will just stay true to your faith, let me tell you, there is a robe of righteousness that waits for you that far outweighs every suffering and persecution and brokenness that you will face in this world. Amen? What a beautiful picture we get. I'm going to take us specifically to Revelation chapter 5. Remember that Revelation is apocalyptic imagery, which means it's often difficult for us to understand. It's seen through not only apocalyptic language and imagery, but through the lens of first century culture. And so here we are, thousands of years later, trying to interpret not only apocalyptic language, but what was happening in the first century, which makes it very, very difficult to read at times. But John receives this vision, and he goes up into the heavenlies, and he sees a sealed scroll in God's hand. Now, most theologians and scholars believe that this sealed scroll was the plans of God, God's redemptive plans for the world. So how things are going to play out and how God is going to go about redeeming everything that's broken. And what we see in this passage is that John begins to weep because he looks around and that there's no one worthy to open the seal and the scroll. And he weeps over it. I'm going to read this passage. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's worth reading, so hang with me. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." I want you to see something. In a complete reversal of expectations, it is not a ferocious lion who is worthy to open the seal, but a slaughtered lamb. This doesn't meet John's expectations. I guarantee you this is not what John thought he was going to see. He thought he was going to see this mighty, ferocious lion that just kind of tears his way through and takes control. Instead, he looks up upon the throne, and what is that? There is a lamb who was slain. See, this is the great paradox of life. God overcomes the world not through a show of force, but through the suffering and death of Jesus, through love. See, in the book of Revelation, there's something called the dragon, and the dragon is the enemy, Satan. And Satan rules through the violent power of the beast. Now, when the book of Revelation is written, the beast is the way of Rome, because the way of Rome had this, it had the appearance of being peaceful. It had the appearance of conquest and goodness, but the way of Rome was bloodshed and death and force and the sword. And Jesus is radically reinterpreting how we see life and how we see power. God doesn't rule through force. He rules through the co-suffering and self-sacrificing love of the Lamb. See, here's the great twist and irony and paradox that we're reading in Scripture this morning is because the sacrificial Lamb actually becomes the conquering Lion. God becomes powerful by becoming the least. He gains power and goes up by going down. See, this is totally against our culture, isn't it? It's against the way that we think and the way that we see the world. The imagery of Jesus as the slaughtered lamb, God is completely redefining the world's understanding of power. So I'm gonna ask you this morning, City Church, to sit in an uncomfortable space with me for a minute. Is it okay to get uncomfortable every once in a while in the church? If we're not uncomfortable during Lent, what are we doing? Come on. If we're not uncomfortable when we journey to the cross, are we really reflecting on the cross? How do you and I see power? And how does that play out in our daily lives? What do we pursue? Where is our hope? See, power and victory now come through sacrifice, not domination. The cross becomes the ultimate display of power. So the cross is not his shame, it's actually Christ's glory. The cross becomes the place where he is coronated as king of the world and king of all things. The cross becomes that place where shame actually becomes power and hope. Jesus begins to reject earthly power structures. Everywhere Jesus goes, look, Jesus has the opportunity to take on political leadership or power. Everybody wanted him to be king. They wanted him to establish an earthly kingdom. He never takes the bait. Amen. Luke chapter 4, when Jesus enters into temptation, into the wilderness, you remember what Satan comes to him and says? He says, look out over all the kingdoms of the world. If you will just follow me, I'll give you all those kingdoms. And Jesus says, no, you don't know what my kingdom's about. If that was what my kingdom was about, I would go and lead a revolt and we would go do that, but that's not what my kingdom is about. The slaughtered lamb is not weak, but powerful and brings redemption. Jesus completely redefines how you and I, as followers of him, see and understand power. And let me tell you, in our current context in 2025, we are being tempted to forget who we are in the way of the Lamb. In the first century, those with political aspirations and those who were thirsty for power, not only did they reject the way of Jesus, but they ultimately put him on the cross because Jesus didn't show up like they wanted him to show up. His version of power was not the power that they were looking for. And I would say this, in 2025, there are many who claim to be followers of Jesus, but have rejected the way of the Lamb and have chosen the way of the beast in their life and in their politics. Come on, don't shout me down when I'm preaching good. Come on. Oh, you don't have to clap for me. That's not good. Just lighten up a little bit. It's okay. It's tense. I think we ask these questions. What does it mean for us to engage in the world, in politics, and in power structures as people of the Lamb? How many know we have to faithfully wrestle with that today? We have to wrestle in this difficult space. How does being people of the Lamb force us to redefine our understanding of power, our pursuit of power? Can I just be honest with you? What I see right now, there are a lot of pastors and churches and Christians who are asking themselves this question and drawing conclusions. And the question is this: is our primary calling to legislate the kingdom of God, or is our primary calling to embody the life and the ways of Jesus and the kingdom? If your primary way of bringing the kingdom of God is to legislate it, how many know you will often just get rid of the fruit of the Spirit in order to get what you want? But if your idea of bringing the kingdom of God is to embody it, how many know that's difficult? And it takes a work of the Spirit. And it takes the love of God flowing in us and through us. And we have to faithfully stand in this place and wrestle. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in the cultural moment that you and I live in? What does it mean that the words of Jesus are not just background noise to us? They're not just a means to an end. They're not just something that we attach ourselves to get what we want, but they dictate how we live and what we do. They dictate what we say and what we don't say, how we live in the world around us. But let me help us. As Christians in America, our political engagement must reflect the way of the Lamb. What does that mean? Here's a few things. This is not an exhaustive list. I believe this means serving rather than striving for control. Jesus says, you want to be the greatest? Well, wrap a towel around your waist and get to work, because that's what it means to be the greatest in my kingdom. It means prioritizing love over the need to win arguments. Amen? Man, we don't want to win arguments while destroying people. That is not the way of Jesus. Speaking truth with humility, not arrogance. Pursuing justice through self-sacrificial love, not forceful demands. It's amazing to me how many people in our current culture are trying to bring the ways of Christianity or Christ by doing things that are not Christ-like and unchristian. You're never gonna bring the ways of Christ by stepping outside of the life of Christ to bring him to reality, right? It doesn't work like that. Loving our enemies and refusing to demonize those we disagree with. We don't have to put everybody in a camp, do we? We don't put everybody in a camp. Being peacemakers, not combatants in a cultural war for power. What a great question. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? You know, peacemakers are not people that just sit back and let people like roll over them. Like, peacemakers are not people without a spine. Peacemakers in our current culture, sometimes you disrupt false peace to bring in God's peace into the reality. It is bringing God's shalom, his character, his nature, his way into your reality. Bringing God's kingdom. That's what we're called to do. Pledging our full allegiance to Christ alone, not to any nation or political party. I'm a deeply patriotic person. This week I was with one of my kids, one of their assemblies for school, getting some kind of reward. They all mix together. I have to be at their school like every other day for something, right? I forgot what it's about anymore. Like, stand with us as we pledge the allegiance. I still do that because I'm patriotic and I love my country. I pledge allegiance to the flag, but my allegiance to the flag is not greater than my allegiance to the King. And anything that this country says or do will have to submit itself to the ways of Jesus in order for me to pledge my allegiance. See, if our engagement with politics mirrors the power-driven methods of the world, we no longer follow the way of the Lamb, but we follow the way of the beast. And let me tell you something, church. Please don't miss this part of it. The way of the beast and the way of the Lamb can often seem like they're right there running parallel. Sometimes it's hard to differentiate. Like, sometimes you think that you're walking in the way of the Lamb, but you've actually given yourself to the way of the beast because everybody around you has normalized it. Everybody says, you know what? If there's an enemy in your life, destroy your enemy, because that's how you get control and power. And how many know that's not the way of the Lamb? We have to wrestle with that. The implications of the gospel and the way of Jesus in our life. John chapter 18, verse 36. Pilate looks to Jesus and he says, are you the King? All these people seem to be like the King of the Jews. That's what they're saying. How does Jesus respond? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. But let me just make this really clear and simple for us. If you and I are followers of Jesus and we've submitted ourselves to his kingship and the way of his kingdom, guess what? Your kingdom is not of this world either. So if you're putting your hope, your allegiance in this kingdom, that's called idolatry, right? We repent of those things. Welcome to Lent. Come on now. That's why Jesus looks over at Peter. Peter, what are you doing? When Peter takes his sword out, you know Peter was trying to cut the guy's head off, right? But he missed and got his ear. That's how bad Peter was with a sword. Somebody came to me after first service, and he was like, what kind of miracle would that have been if he just cut his whole head off? That would have been an amazing miracle, but he just got the ear. No, Peter, put your sword away. If we were going to fight this revolution by force, we would have done that a long time ago, wouldn't we? No, that's not my kingdom. This is a different way. What do we need in this cultural moment? I know it sounds so simple. We need a church. We need followers of Jesus who are actually following the life and the way of Jesus. I believe God is looking for a church right now that will not allow the life and the words of Jesus to be background noise to their own political pursuits, to their own power, to their own way of living. But we actually sit in the reality of what Jesus said. We let it speak to the deepest places of our heart. You know those places that you have and I have that I don't know if I want to do that. Like, we let it speak to those places. And I don't know if you've ever tried loving your enemies. Anybody ever tried that? It's really hard. Like, it's easy whenever you think about other people doing that. Now, you think about one of your enemies. God bless them. But also, if you are just on the way of blessing them, if you could just give them a little, you know, a little help. I mean, seriously. It's hard. My kingdom's not of this world. You're going to live differently. Your pursuits are going to be different. People aren't going to understand you. Like, more and more in an increasingly post-Christian society that we live in, if you follow the ways of Jesus, you're going to be called a radical, weird, different. Welcome to the cultural moment that you now live in. Oh, you're going to honor God with your sexuality? Who does that? Who does that? Just give whatever you want that makes you feel good. I want to honor God with this area because I'm going to trust him. I believe in obedience leads to life. Let me tell you what history shows us. I love church history. I love studying it. Christianity in the first several centuries didn't grow by conquering. They didn't grow because they were the most powerful. They didn't legislate the kingdom of God to reality. They conquered through serving and suffering and loving people that nobody else wanted to love and walking into places of society with the hope and the love of Jesus. And people looked and said, that's radical. And they were drawn by it. This is not a message about civic disengagement or that politics don't matter. It is a message about where and what do we think about power. Power in our life. How many know power is intoxicating? The two things that I think are most intoxicating for people, even those in the church, money, power. How many know once you get a taste of either of them, it's often hard to let go? I'm gonna end with this. A modern day example is the life and legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. What I respect most about this man is that he rejected the way of the beast and he chose the way of the Lamb. His leadership during the civil rights movement was deeply shaped by Jesus' teaching. His teaching of nonviolence, his teaching of sacrificial love, refusal to seek power through force. In fact, I believe one of the reasons we're standing up here today, honoring his life and legacy and impact and the movement that he began is because he did not succumb to the way of the beast. He could have. How many know when somebody pushes you, what do you want to do? Yeah, at least I do. Maybe you're more holy than me. You should be preaching in this message. Someone pushes you, you want to push back. But what did Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. says? He says, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. How many know that sounds like Jesus? You want to bring a revolution and transform this world? Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Be a peacemaker. Don't fall into the worldly patterns of anger, retribution, just fighting back and forth. Don't do it. Dr. King faced brutal opposition, death threats, unjust imprisonment, bombings, violent attacks. He didn't respond back with force. Instead, he chose love over hate, peace over retaliation, even suffering over control. Set with that one for a minute. What if somebody tries to take something that you want? Maybe I just give it to them. Is that what Jesus is saying? Give them your jacket, your cloak as well? If they want your shirt, yeah, give them both. You're from another kingdom. Our world says, curse me and I'll curse you. Dominate me, watch as I try to dominate you. Dr. King, he led marches even when met with police dogs and fire hoses. He preached nonviolence even when his people were attacked. Dr. King, as we know, was assassinated. But how many know his legacy transformed a nation? Because that's what love does. I'm such a believer in the power of love and sacrifice to transform the world that we live in. Maybe your heart has been led astray. Maybe you've begin putting your hope in power or systems of power. We need a church that looks like Jesus. I know I said this a couple weeks ago, and I'll probably say it again soon. In every time in history where the church has lost their way, and let me tell you, there are a lot of Christians and churches right now who have lost their way in regards to power, God, out of his grace and love for his church and his people, raises up a remnant. A remnant is always a small minority that stands in the face and opposition of the majority to reform what needs to be reformed. God is raising up a remnant back to the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus and the words of Jesus matter again. The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount are not background noise to our own political pursuits, but they dictate how we live. This is a message I'm preaching this morning that will not grow a big church. I fully understand that, but that's not what I'm here to do. I will be held accountable as a spiritual leader and as a pastor for what I did with Jesus, amen? What did I do with the words of Jesus? My legacy, well, what did I do with the words of God and the Spirit of God living in this church and the gospel truth? So we lift it high. We hold our life up against it. If we need to repent, we repent. It's one of the reasons we do this every Sunday is that we're about to come to the table and we're gonna radically reorient our lives around this. You've been pulled 1,000 different directions this week. Your attentions, your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations, your temptations, and we're gonna bring it all the way back to the center again every week. It's all about Jesus, his life, his death, and following him in his ways, amen? Stand to your feet with me across this place. This message, as you can probably tell, is deeply personal to me. It's just something that I've watched and grieved at so much over the last several years. I've grieved followers of Jesus and men and women that I deeply love get sucked in to the way of the beast and destroy their soul. They become bitter and resentful. Fighting against the world, they're called to go and reach with the gospel. Those people out there are not our enemies. That's who we're called to. They're made in the image of God. You may disagree with them, but they are made in the image of God. They're image bearers, amen? Getting sucked in. And then people slapping Jesus' name to it, even if it looks nothing like him, taking the Lord's name in vain, assigning to Jesus attributes and characteristics that Jesus would have nothing to do with. Jesus would flip that table over, and yet you're putting his stamp on it. Allowing the life and the words of Jesus to dictate every part of our lives. That's what lordship is, isn't it? I'm gonna surrender every part. In fact, that part that I really don't want to and that I wanna hold on to, that's the very part, how many know he's gonna ask for? Out of his love and his grace and his goodness. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place today to disrupt us. God, disrupt our own understanding. Disrupt our own mindset. The places that we have been deceived or believed a lie or given into a cultural story or narrative. Father, bring us back to the heart of Jesus. God, if there's been places in our lives where we have adopted the way of the beast, God, open our eyes to the way of the Lamb. That when we look upon the cross, we see a Lamb that was slain. And that love and sacrifice will transform this world. It is powerful enough to transform our world and our lives. God, we believe it. Help us to embody it, we pray. Help us to embody it. City Church, just take these next few minutes, prepare your hearts as we're gonna come to the table. I want you to hear my heart this morning. If you're like, man, that was a hard message to hear. I mean, it was a hard message to preach. And the question that I asked in my own life as I was preparing this message, God, are there things in my heart, even things of power that I have pursued that don't align with you? Is there anything in me that is out of whack, out of balance? Out of place. And since Lent is a season of repentance, can we just take a minute to lean into that? Will you allow the Holy Spirit just for a minute? If there's ways that you're grasping and you're climbing for more power, Philippians 2 says Jesus became less. He became nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as man, became nothing. That is power. Humility is power. Love is power. Sacrifice is power. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, reinterpreted the Passover festival by taking the bread and breaking it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. I'm gonna be ripped apart so that you can be made whole and put back together." Jesus took the cup of suffering, he shed blood on the cross, became the sacrificial lamb to deal with our sin once and for all. It did not just cover our sin, it eradicated it. It got rid of it for eternity. I invite our communion team to come back up and prepare. One last time, would you pray with me? Father, we gaze upon the Lamb on the throne. We invite your Holy Spirit into our life to search the deep places of our hearts. God, the places where there may be idols, the places where there's unsurrendered things. God, the places where we've gone after power because that's what we wanted, not what you wanted. God, we believe in the power of love, the power of sacrifice, the power of the gospel. As we journey to the cross with you in this Lent season, Father, we submit ourselves to you. under your lordship, every part of us. Take it, Father. We recenter our lives and hearts around you and your work this morning as we come to the table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're ready, you can step out of your section to the right, and you're invited to the table.